We've been going through a study of God, and last week we studied that He is a God of mercy and grace. And I'd like to talk about the God of mercy and compassion this morning, because God is a God full of compassion. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34, would you please? Book of Exodus, Old Testament, second book in the Bible, chapter 34. This is a verse that we read last week. Just to reiterate this, I'll read one passage here, Exodus 34 and verse 5 and 6. It says, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God of merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" That is the way God revealed himself to Moses, his character, his nature, and who he was. Father, guide us and direct us now as we look at your word and reveal to us again, Lord, your nature, your character, with the understanding that we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ our Lord from one degree to another. And we thank you for this, Lord. And it all comes from your Holy Spirit within us. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God, merciful, merciful. The word mercy in the Greek means, says it is an outward manifestation of pity. So mercy, to show mercy, always has to do with action. Showing mercy to someone has to do with action. It's an outward manifestation of pity. Pity in the dictionary is to have sympathy and compassion for. So you feel the need of the people around us. And if we have the resources, some way to help meet those needs. God's mercy, Erickson says, is his tenderness of heart toward the needy. And there are many different types of needy people. In fact, we're all needy, right? Some are emotional needs, financial needs, physical needs, relationship needs. There are all kinds of different needs in the body. But to understand that God is a God of mercy, and he's the father of all compassion, mercy and compassion. Some people who have grown up in abusive homes, homes where there has been sexual abuse, physical abuse, especially by their fathers, abandonment, neglect, alcoholism, drug abuse, where they've had a father that did not protect them, a father that did not operate the way God designed him to, father that did not communicate well, did not care for that child. Those individuals, and I know there's some here today, grow up and have a tendency to superimpose what their father was to who God the Heavenly Father is. And they think, and I've dealt with many people who think this way, if they don't do exactly what they should do, that God is ticked off at them, and he doesn't want to see them, and he doesn't want to be approached by them. And so until they get their act together, they shouldn't pray or they shouldn't come to God. But that is a false concept of God, because that's not how he is, right? Praise God for who he is. He's a God of mercy, and we can run to him. He's our father. He's not like our earthly fathers. That's one of the beautiful things of being born again and being a part of his family. So we're going to look at this side of him today. God demonstrates his mercy for us in three ways, and I'm going to talk about these three ways this morning. Number one, we see his mercy demonstrated to the children of Israel, his chosen nation. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 25. Go to the left a little bit, your Bibles, Exodus 25. And this is a powerful passage of Scripture. It talks about God's heart for his people. Now, how many of you know the children of Israel were a rebellious people? How many know that? Those of you who don't, they were. And God said, "I chose you not because you were the cream of the crop of the earth, you know, but I chose you because I wanted to." The children of Israel were rebellious. They were stubborn. They were grumblers. They were complainers. They were just like us. You know, that's how they are, just like us. But God loved them, and he had mercy on them. And the way he demonstrated that mercy was he continued to guide and to direct their lives. Not only did he provide for them, but he spoke to them his word and his commands. Here in Exodus 25, we have a powerful picture of this. There's many scriptures we could go into with the children of Israel, but this one has to do with the Ark of the Covenant. Now, most of you know what the Ark of the Covenant was. Some don't. But God, when Moses was on Mount Sinai, God told him to make a tabernacle that would be transportable during their time in the wilderness. And this tabernacle would be a place where they would worship God, they would sacrifice to God, and where the presence of the Holy Spirit, God in all of his presence, would dwell. And over this tabernacle, all the nations could see that God was in their midst, because there would be a cloud over this tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the nations could see that something miraculous was in the midst of the children of Israel. And in this tabernacle, there were different sections of the tabernacle, and one of the sections was called the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies was an ark. And the ark was about 3 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. It wasn't very big. And it had poles on either side that men could carry the ark with, because God said that he wanted that ark carried on the shoulders of men. And in the ark were the Ten Commandments, the commandments of God. But over the ark, the lid of the ark that we're going to read here was to be made a certain way. Now let's read here how the lid was to be made, and then to see how God's mercy was demonstrated through this. Verse 17, Exodus 25. You shall make a mercy seat. Notice what it's called, a mercy seat, God of mercy, of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim, those were angels, of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on 1 end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat you shall make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread their wings above and overshadow the mercy seat with their wings, their faces to one another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. So on this lid would be these 2 angels, and they would be facing each other with their wings overshadowing the mercy seat, the lid. So there would be the angels like this, and the mercy seat would be below them. And it says, put the testimony that I shall give you in the ark. So what you have here is you have the law of God that's in the ark, the law that stood against the people, the law that the people could never perform. It kept them condemned, the law. But over the law was this mercy. God is merciful. So in spite of the fact that the people could not keep his law and they were rebellious, God had mercy on them. And through that hole where the angel's wings would touch over the mercy seat came the voice of God. Listen to the next passage here. Verse 22, he tells him how to make the mercy seat. There I will meet with you, he says to Moses, from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, and I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandments for the people of Israel. Can you imagine that? Moses would go into this place, and here would be this gold ark, and the 2 cherubim touching each other, and he would stand there, and the voice of God would come out of that hole right there and give him all the directions that he needed for Israel. Because God is merciful. Despite of the fact that the law was against him, God continued to guide them. How many of you are glad of that? You know, that's where we stand. We're not perfect. We're being perfected, but we're not perfect. But God is a merciful God. Aren't you glad that even when we're stubborn sometimes, God continues to guide and direct our lives? He'll continue to speak to us, because he's a God of mercy. That mercy was never so demonstrated as it was on the cross of Calvary, where God shed his own blood for the forgiveness of our sins. He didn't have to do that. He did it because he loved us. And he had mercy on us. So we see that demonstrated in God's mercy demonstrated toward Israel. Second area, God demonstrates his mercy to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew. New Testament, go over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 is packed with illustrations of God's love and care, his compassion. Compassion is suffering with, feeling the hurts of others. I am one person that has never been a very compassionate person. I was about as sensitive as a rock in my life. And God has had to allow things in my life to bring compassion. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. But here, God demonstrates his compassion and love and mercy toward people through Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, those who have a difficulty with the Heavenly Father can look at Jesus and see the love of God flowing through him. Look at these things. Here's the first thing. Matthew chapter 9, verse 1 says, and Jesus, getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic. Now notice this. Jesus was moved by the faith of the people who brought the paralytic. That man that was paralyzed had some people who cared for him, who were touched by his situation, and they picked him up and they carried him to where Jesus was. And so Jesus looked at their faith, he was moved by their faith, and said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. Notice also, his number one need was not to walk. What was his number one need? To be right with God. To have his sins forgiven. You know, sometimes when we pray, we think our number one need is God will provide financially. That's my number one need. Or God will fix this fix. Or God will take away this disease. Or whatever it might be. Those are things God can do. But his number one purpose in our life is to rightly relate us with him. And to break us. To move on us. To make us more like Christ. He knows the inner needs of the person. And that's what Jesus said here. The paralytic, you may not be able to walk, but your number one need is that your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And what he was saying there, and the Pharisees and scribes knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying he was Almighty God incarnate, because only God can forgive sins. He said, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins here on earth, I'm going to tell this person to get up and walk. Now you have to think a little bit about this scene, the tension in this scene right here. And he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And then they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So Jesus cared. He had compassion. He took time, cared for that paralytic, and saw the heart of the people who brought him. Then the very next verse, this is interesting. Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. Now, you know, tax collectors were not really nice guys. And they were not at all liked by their own people, because the tax collectors were Jews that worked for the Roman government and extorted taxes and made a really good living from their own people. So if you were God, or if I were God, and the way that others pictured him, he should have come down and not picked the tax collector. He should have went to the rabbinical schools and picked the 4.0 students who were coming out of those schools as his disciples, don't you think? The guys who had a lot on the ball, the guys who knew their stuff, those are the ones you think, Lord, you want to invest in. But you know what? God's not like that. We're going through a study, learning what God is like. What are you like, Lord? Well, he's not like that. He picks a tax collector. Dirty, rotten tax collector. That's like thinking of the worst politician who extorts money all the time and just using his position and his power for his own selfish gain. And Jesus comes along and says, I choose you. You follow me. Everybody's going, what about me? I'm not that bad. God is an awesome God. And so he chooses Matthew the tax collector. And then, as Jesus reclined at a table in a house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So these were not the nice people of the world. They were probably profane. They probably had all kinds of different philosophies, but they were attracted to Jesus. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He certainly cannot be a holy man, because holy people do not associate with those kind of people. See what they're saying here? You don't associate with the low life of society. You don't associate with the sinners and the prostitutes and these old tax collectors. If you were a holy man, you would separate yourself from them. That's what the Pharisees said. Now, how many of you know the church does that sometimes? Oh, I don't want to associate. I don't want to be in that realm, because people might think bad of me. You know, in our community here, we're a small rural community. Over the years, we have had many different types of people in our church. I've had people come to me and say, you know, there's a word going around the county about you, Doug, and the church over there. What's that? They say, people are saying, can you imagine what kind of people go over there? There's lesbians that go over there. There's people that come out of jail that are going over there. I mean, what kind of church is that? That's the kind of church Jesus would have. We want that. And sometimes it gets uncomfortable being with people that are not like us, you know, quote unquote. If you knew the stories of the people sitting next to you right now, and I know most of them, of those I know, you would be astounded at their past. You would be astounded. You think they knew Christ all their life. Some horrendous things that God has delivered us from, right? I are one. You know, I grew up in a church in Denver. Redeemer Temple was a non-denominational, Bible-believing, charismatic church, and had about 70% Hispanic. But in the early 70s, Redeemer was one of the only churches in Denver who spread their arms open wide to the hippie generation. Long-haired, dirty, no-showered hippies with no shoes would try to go into some churches, and those churches would let them know right away, you're not welcome here. They wouldn't say that, but just by the body language, you know, and things, they're not welcome here. So they all flooded. Redeemer was one of the churches. When I got there in 1974, I wasn't a dirty hippie, but I had long hair, and I did shower. But a lot of them didn't. You know, some churches are like that sign that says, no shirt, no shoes, no service. You know, Redeemer would have a service with those people. And on Friday nights, over 400 of them were meeting together to worship God when I first got there. Because they opened their arms wide. And yes, it got uncomfortable sometimes sitting next to certain people. And instead of saying, praise the Lord, they'd use profanity because they didn't know how else to express their excitement. Or whatever it might be. In my life, profanity was English before I knew God. I had to learn English when I became a Christian. And I understand that. But they had no problems. And I am so grateful to be raised in a church like that. Those pastors. When I found out that the pastors at my church were three pastors who wore three-piece suits, all seminary grads, clean cut, and they were standing up there on that stage, and there was about 800 people in the church, and a lot of them not very desirable. They had ex-convicts. A lot of the times when there was news in Denver about certain families and drug-related deaths and shootings, those people were in our church there. To see the miracles in their lives, it was an honor to be a part of that. One guy in particular that I just met recently at a conference, he came in as one of these zoned out guys on drugs. I mean, Steve could not put two phrases together and make a sentence when he came to Redeemer. He just was so lost. He's one of these lost guys that didn't know where to go, but the church embraced him and put him in a men's discipleship house. The church had bought an old house across the street, and they put a couple Christians in there, leaders, and they had all these guys just go over there. I mean, no woman would set foot in that place. I mean, it was a men's dorm. But Steve was one of these guys, and you know, he grew through the ministry, met a girl at the church years later, got married, and grew so much in his understanding of the Bible, his heart for Jesus, that we sent him out as a missionary from our church and supported him for many years in Africa. I lost touch with Steve. We ended up going to an ACSI conference, Association of Christian School Conference, down in Springs. And who do I meet there but Steve? And he looks so distinguished now. I mean, he's got a full head of hair and graying on the temples. And he just looks so distinguished. And I said, what are you doing? He said, well, we're back from the mission field. I'm teaching in a Christian school now. And when I saw him, I just thought about him way back when, you know? The churches that didn't want him missed a huge blessing. Huge blessing. We will not be a church like that. We want our arms to be open. We want to be a church where the unlovable find a home and they know they're loved here. Because it's easy to become a Pharisee and to just say, we don't associate with those people. God has given us life, right? To share. We are not of the world, but we are in the world. We don't have to act the way we used to before we knew Christ. We don't have to participate in the things that they do. We don't have to talk the way they do. because God has opened our eyes, right? We're different. But we can love them. We can have mercy on them. That displays the splendor of the Lord. And that's just what Jesus was doing here. Verse 13, when he heard them criticizing him about associating with sinners and tax collectors, when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. This is kind of a sarcastic statement here. He says, you guys that are doing so well, you don't need help. But those who are sick need help. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. These Pharisees were doing religious sacrifices right and left that did not impress God at all. He says, you're missing mercy here, because that's who I am. For I did not come to call the righteous, and he was tongue-in-cheek self-righteous, proclaimed, but sinners. So Jesus was associating with those unlovables. Then he goes on here, look at verse 18. When he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. So he had a little girl that had died. Many times Jesus would minister to children. Jesus did not say, oh, it's just a child. And, you know, is there anybody more prominent around here that I could minister to? Sometimes the disciples, when the children were trying to get close to Jesus, said, say, no. This is the rabbi. This is the teacher. Stay away from him. But Jesus says, no, let him come. To such belong the kingdom of heaven. He loved kids. We are a fellowship that love children. We have a lot of them, right? But may we never get to the place where children are an annoyance to us. Because we live in a society where children are becoming more annoying. And sometimes you may sit next to a family that has some crying children or disruptive children, and maybe they're a new family here and they haven't gone through some of the parent teaching that we had. They don't know how to control their children. You know, we have to have mercy on them. And not to say, you know, I'm going to quit coming to church because they have a baby crying and I can't hear a thing. You know, we don't have to cop an attitude toward children. You were one once. Aren't you glad people put up with you? I can remember when I grew up in a church, at one time the pastor was very monotone, it was very quiet, it was very hot, and I fainted and fell on the floor there during the church service. And it was embarrassing for my parents to pick me up, carry me out, dead weight, you know. I'm just glad God loves kids. And we do too. We should be a part of helping, especially as empty nesters, those of us who are grandparents. Now, we're not empty nesters yet because we had children late in life. So we still have two children we're raising. But it's easy for empty nesters to distance themselves from children and with the attitude of saying, hey, I paid my dues, now it's time for you to pay your dues. That is not a good attitude, right? No one's saying amen here. Isn't that right? Okay, thank you. So Jesus goes on. And he rose and followed him to minister to his daughter. And verse 20, and behold, a woman who had suffered from the discharge of blood for 20 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. And Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house, he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. These were hired wailers. Sometimes it would just make a commotion about death. And he said, get out of here, what Jesus said. That's Toler translation. But he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out through all that district that Jesus ministered to this little child. Jesus loves kids, and he's a merciful God. Then he goes on, verse 27, and Jesus passed on from there. Look at all, these are all the unlovables of society. Two blind men followed him, crying out loud, have mercy on us, son of David. Why did they say, have mercy on us? Have mercy on us. Because whenever a king would have mercy on somebody, there was good things that would happen to that person. Because a king had the resources to do anything for them. And the mercy they were asking for is to pay attention to our need. Help us, Jesus. They had faith in him. You know, there was a time in Luke where people told the blind men, be quiet, this is the teacher passing by. Don't bother him. And Jesus stops and says, wait a minute, I want to touch them. God had time. You know, our Lord did not heal everybody on earth of everything, but he was guided by his Father, and he touched those whom the Father told him to touch, and he had a lot of compassion. And that's what happened here. These blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes, Lord." And he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." That phrase happens often in the Bible. Sometimes God ministers to us when we have no faith. Other times we need to exercise faith in him. And their eyes were open, and Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But did they listen to him? No. They went away and spread his fame through the whole district. Jesus says, don't tell anybody. They went and told anyway. Were they obedient or disobedient? They were disobedient to him. He ministered to him anyway. Aren't you glad God ministers to you when you're disobedient? That's our Lord. Is he pleased with our disobedience? No. Does he want to change that attitude? Yes. But God is a merciful God. Next thing he comes across here, as they go away a little farther, behold, a demon-possessed man who was mute and brought to him. And when the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, "Never has anything like this been seen in Israel. But the Pharisee said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." So they were always criticizing our Lord, but Jesus was ministering to people. He even ministered to a Pharisee, one of his enemies. Nicodemus came to him, and Jesus touched Nicodemus' heart. You know, God wants us to minister to our enemies too. Is it easy to minister to our enemies? People who hate us, people who want to stab us in the back. To find ways to bless them takes the grace of God. But praise God for the born-again Christian. He gives us grace to do that, right? One of the most powerful stories I've ever heard about that was in Denver, Colorado, by a guy by the name of Dave O'Shell. And I was in a meeting with Dave, and he shared this story. He was a chaplain with the Jefferson County Sheriff's Department. And Dave had been in jail over 15 times himself before he was a Christian. So he knew the place real well. And they knew him. But he became a Christian and eventually became a chaplain with the Jefferson County Sheriff's Department. Well, one day, his brother was a security guard and was working in a complex, and he was going by checking doors. His brother did not have a gun or anything, just a security guard. And he walked around the corner and came upon this drug deal that was happening in the parking lot. One of the guys in the drug deal saw his uniform, thought he was a threat, fired and killed Dave's brother in the parking lot of that complex. Later on, the guy was arrested, and guess where they took him? Jeffco Jail. And the guy's in jail, and what does he want? He wants a chaplain to come and talk to him about the murder he just committed. And who's the chaplain? Dave O'Shell. And Dave shared. He said, "That was one of the most difficult things I've ever done." Because he said, "I knew that when I went in there and shared the word of God with that man, he might accept Jesus Christ and God will forgive him of all of his sin, including murdering my brother. And he doesn't deserve that." But he said, "I worked it through, and I went in, and I talked to him, and I told him who I was, and the man broke down and accepted Christ, and Dave led him in a prayer to accept Christ as his Savior." But did God forgive him of that? Mm-hmm. You know, it takes the grace of God to minister to people who even want to hurt us, but we have that power as Christians. And oh, how we can quench the Holy Spirit by our bad attitudes or by our stubbornness or our unwillingness to do things. We just quench God's Spirit and we don't allow him to live his life through us and display who he really is. And that's what this study is all about. Knowing who he is and letting him live that life through us, right? And he's able to do that. Ministering to even those who are hard to reach. Then here we find God's heart very much revealed through Christ. Verse 35, same chapter, chapter 9. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Do we see people like that? Sometimes we forget. But God sees us and people like that, harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion. By the way, that word compassion means to be moved to one's inwards. deeply moved by the needs of the people that were out there. People who were not nice, people who did not have the right theology or the right philosophy, people who were selfish and stubborn, but God saw them harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. He's talking about people. But the laborers are few. He's talking about his people going and ministering. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. That's where we live, is the harvest field. And then the very next verse in chapter 10, he tells his disciples, not only do I want you to pray, I want you to go. So then he sends them out. God is a God of great compassion. Hold your finger here. Well, you don't have to hold your finger here. Go to another passage, Hebrews chapter 4, would you? I think this might be for somebody here this morning, and I didn't share this first service, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It's the very last passage here. And this is for somebody who would say, you know, I just don't know if God loves me. I just don't know if he cares or if he understands my situation. Here's what it says, Hebrews chapter 4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Do you see that there? He is not unable to feel our pain. He is not unable. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a wonderful thing it is to know Jesus Christ. Whatever we go through, God is not negligent. He is not too busy to handle our need. He is not unable to meet our need, whatever it is. If he doesn't meet our need right away, he's got a bigger purpose. He's doing something in us, and we can worship him and we can embrace him because he's God. And we can know that he knows and he understands my hurt. We serve a God who's not unable to sympathize, to feel our pain. Now, so God demonstrates his mercy. We see it through the people of Israel. We see it through Jesus Christ as God demonstrated his mercy. You know the third area he demonstrates his mercy through? Us. And how does he do that? Turn to one more passage, 2 Corinthians. Go to 2 Corinthians from Hebrews. It's just to the left a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this we have to understand about God as Christians. If we don't understand this point that we're about to make, we will get resentful toward God and we'll get bitter toward God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Afflictions come in many different ways, but God develops mercy and compassion and empathy in us for other people through the tough things that we go through in life, through the losses that we go through, the things that grieve us, or the things that just cause us to stress out. You know, this word here, affliction, the most common Greek word for affliction in the Bible is thlipsis, which means nothing to me or you. But what it means is pressure. The things in life that cause us to be pressed, pressure, is affliction in the scriptures. And there are many things that cause pressure, right? There can be physical things that come into our life, marital crisis, family crisis, relationship crises, financial crises, all kinds of different ways, job crises. There can be many things that cause pressure in our life. But as we go through these afflictions, what God does is he removes all the resources we used to trust in at one time. If we have a relationship crisis, all of a sudden we have these people that always understood us, would always call them up. They always had good things. And we call them up and they say things we don't like or they don't have time for us and they disappoint us. And all of a sudden we get mad because they were always there for us and now they're not there for us. Or, you know, and God just removes that source from our life. or we had financial resources. When my wife and I were first married, we had this little nest egg of a savings account, a couple $1,000s. We thought we had a lot of money. And we always said, Lord, if you want us to give that away, we'll give it away. It's just there. It's your money to do whatever you want with. And so God gave me a job that didn't pay what it needed. And so we just depleted our savings account. And then we had no money. And then the bills started mounting up, and we didn't have any money. And then we realized, you know what? We really don't have faith in you, Lord. In fact, what's going on, God? That was our attitude there. Lord, I mean, we could trust you because if you didn't come through, we always had a little savings account here to dip into. We were banking our faith on this little resource here. When God took the resource away and we had nothing, then we began to learn how he can provide out of nothing. And he strengthens our faith through that affliction. God ministers to us in times of affliction. He molds us. He breaks us. He makes us so that we can have empathy, so that we can walk in humility with others, and we can feel their pain. And once we come to the victory side of those afflictions, God takes us through things, and then we're comforted, then we know his power, we're able to minister that power to others. That's what he does. Some of you have heard this story before, but I know there's some of you here that haven't, so just bear with me. But it's one of the most powerful illustrations I've ever heard about how God uses the deepest troubles in our life to be the areas of the most powerful ministry in our life. And it's a story that Patsy Claremont shared years ago that I learned this. And she wrote a book called God Loves Crackpots or something like that. I forget the name of that book. She's a really humorous gal. But she shared this story of the vase. And she was a very upbeat woman. She's very optimistic, very bubbly, effervescent kind of a person. But she went through a time in her life that she had a devastating trial that just depressed her. And at her lowest time, this crisis that came into her life, at her lowest time, God gave her a vision, a vivid picture. And the vision came in three different captions. And she saw the first caption, and here was this beautiful vase. It was beautifully painted and intricately designed, and it was something that was lovely to look at and something that was desirable. People would want that. And when she saw that picture, she thought to herself, that was me before this crisis came into my life. And then she saw the second caption, and that caption was of the same vase, but now it wasn't very beautiful anymore. The paint was marred, and there were pieces broken out of the vase, and it was faded, and it wasn't something lovely, and it wasn't something desirable, and it wasn't something that people would want. And she looked at that, and she said, that's me right now. That's where I'm at, and that's why I'm so depressed, and that's why I'm so angry. And then the third caption came to her, and here was the hand of God coming out of heaven full of light, and he put his hand in that vase, and the only parts of the vase where the light shone out was through the broken pieces, where the light brilliantly shone. And that is when God spoke to her and said, I'm going to use this crisis in your life to be a place of some of your greatest ministry in the future. You know, God does that. If we don't understand this passage of Scripture, we cop an attitude toward God. But God uses the afflictions in our life to mold us so that we can minister to people his mercy, his love, because he is a God of mercy and all compassion, right? Not many of us are very compassionate. Most of us are very selfish and self-centered. I certainly relate to that. And God has had to deal with me severely in life to break me and to give me compassion. I used to say years ago when I first went into the ministry, Lord, why did you call me to be a pastor? I don't have any compassion for people. God said, that's okay, I'm going to show you. And I go through crisis after crisis to where he builds empathy in a person. And that's what he does for all of us. In fact, R.C. Sproul says, all consolation and encouragement in the world has its origin in God himself. God has a sovereign purpose both in troubles and in the comfort that he gives us in them. If we experience God's comfort in suffering, then we may be able to support others whose sufferings are like ours. And look at the rest of this verse here. Go to verse 8. Here Paul is talking to them about this affliction they went through, and I think some people can identify with this. Last scripture in closing this morning. He says, verse 8, for we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were utterly burdened beyond our strength. You ever been into a situation when you've been burdened beyond your strength? We were utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Now, as Christians, we think you should never despair, but sometimes we get into situations when we do despair. And they just didn't see any hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And if there is, it's a locomotive coming our way. You know, I mean, we get into situations where that's what we feel. In verse 9, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. So they thought they were going to die and there was no hope. This verse here is one to underline. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This shows one of the purposes in suffering. And Christianity is one of the few religions in the world that has a theology of suffering. There are good things that God does through suffering. And one of the things is so that we don't rely on ourselves and our resources any longer, but we learn to rely on God alone. That's huge. And the other, one of the other reasons is we develop empathy and compassion for others. Paul goes on to say, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. And you also must help us by prayers. We need to pray for one another, especially those going through difficult times, so that many will give thanks on your behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Praise God for that. So how many are thankful for God, who he is? And his mercies are new every morning. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 6, be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful to others. We want to be aware of the needs around us, praying for people, serving, and being available should God move in our hearts to meet that need. Always looking out. The reason we come to church fellowship, the reason we go to life groups and Bible studies is to learn about Almighty God, but not only just to learn, but that we might go out and share that truth and minister to others the life that we have in Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning again, and we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for all that we can learn about you. Thank you, O God, for your patience. Thank you for your love. Thank you that you know us. Your word says that you know our frame, that we're but dust. Thank you that you know the words of our lips before we even speak. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know exactly what it takes to break us and to mold us and to transform us into your image, to help us to learn how to put our hope in you and you alone and not to rely on ourselves. You know exactly what each one of us needs. Thank you, O God. Teach us to embrace the afflictions, to rejoice in our afflictions, just like your word says, that we might learn to develop a heart of compassion and mercy, and that we might live for the display of your glory and your splendor alone. Alone. Nothing else. We must decrease. You alone must increase in our life. We thank you for that, Lord. We give you praise. Thank you, Father. And right now, for anyone in this fellowship in this room, maybe someone listening here, if you're going through a very desperate situation and you're a Christian, may you take strength and courage through the scriptures this morning, because God is with you and he understands. He's not negligent, he's not too busy. And we continue in our confidence to approach the throne of grace, knowing that we have a high priest who understands everything that we go through, and we're able to find grace and mercy and help. That's our God. And maybe some have gone through a long period, maybe a long trial, and you've gotten weary. You're growing weary. We want to pray for you this morning. I'm going to have the elders come during this last song. We want to pray with you and stand with you. Pray that God would continue to move on your heart for strength and courage to face this trial by faith. We want to help. We know there's been some losses in this congregation, and we could pray with you if you find yourself grieving. Maybe also there might be somebody here and you know that God is moving on your heart to fully commit your life to Jesus Christ, to receive God's mercy and love through Christ's shed blood on the cross, to receive forgiveness. Maybe you've never done that, maybe never made the step to confess him. We want you to do that this morning too. So we're going to be here to pray for you. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here. Now, O God, we'll rejoice before you with this last song as we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together, shall we?